All right, let's take a look at Daniel chapter 8. It's been an interesting study from the book of Daniel. In the first half of the book, the stories that we're so familiar with, Daniel refusing to eat the king's food, and Daniel in the lion's den, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God reveals his message to God's people through Daniel using dreams and visions and things like that. You remember sometimes you'll see lions and leopards and bears or statues or handwriting on the wall. Remember that's the situation with Belshazzar. And so just all sorts of interesting devices used by God related to us in the book of Daniel. And he does that some more here in Daniel chapter 8. In Daniel chapter 8, and this kind of thing just invites us to use our imagination. So we talk about that big image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and we think about, you know, that invites us to imagine that. What must that have looked like? Or the handwriting on the wall, you know, just imagine here on the wall, a hand appears and starts writing. So those kinds of vehicles to reveal God's message just invites us to use our imagination. And so we have that same kind of thing here in chapter 8. Daniel sees a vision, and in the vision he sees a ram with two horns. One is larger than the other, and this ram is butting in all different directions. And so here's a picture of a ram that kind of helped maybe especially the children visualize this or think about this image in their mind. And here's this ram. It's got two horns, and unlike this picture, one of the horns is bigger than the other. And this ram is butting in all different directions to the north and west and south. He was very strong. He did what he wanted, we are told, and no one could stop him. And so you see that in verse 4. No other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased, and he magnified himself. Then Daniel sees another goat. In verse 5, while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west. Later he's called a shaggy goat. That's over in verse 21. And so this second goat, a shaggy goat, and you can just picture that in your mind. And he's coming from the west. Now I'm going to say that's from this direction this way, but maybe from you're sitting that direction now. But he's coming from the west. In fact, it says he's running so fast that his feet don't even touch the ground. That's verse 5. He's coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And he had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. And so this is a little bit different. He's got a horn, but conspicuous horn between his eyes growing out of his head. And then look at verse 6. He came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. He struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue him from his power. You've seen those pictures of those rams, and they get up on their hind feet, you know, and just butt into each other, maybe kind of like this picture here. And so that shaggy goat, he's just flying across the... He's enraged at the first ram, and he just slams into him, and he puts him down on the ground and just tramples over him. And so that's quite an image, isn't it? So this shaggy goat is very strong, very strong. But before long, verse 8 tells us, the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of the heaven. And so before long, that the goat with the one conspicuous horn, well, that horn is broken. And in its place, four horns grow up. And then he continues, one of these four horns starts out rather small, verse 9 says, but it grew exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the beautiful land. Well, if you're an Israelite reading this, well, the beautiful land is Israel, isn't it? And so this little horn grows up. It's growing very quickly, becomes exceedingly great, and it turns its attention toward the beautiful land. And here are some of the things that it does. does terrible things. Several things relating to Israel, the beautiful land. He causes some of the stars to fall to earth and he tramples them. He magnifies himself to be equal with the prince or the commander of the host. He removes the regular sacrifice. The sanctuary is thrown down. Says he flings truth to the ground and tramples that as well. And so that's verse 12. It will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. Then Daniel in his vision, so he just picture that. This little horn grows up. He's doing these terrible things. He's removing the regular sacrifice. He's throwing down the sanctuary. That'd be the temple there in Jerusalem. He flings truth to the ground. He has no respect for truth, no regard for truth. Just flings it to the ground. He does whatever he wants and he prospers. He does very well. Verses 13 and 14, Daniel hears two holy ones talking to each other. There's a dialogue going on between these two holy ones. And it says this, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? And so this shaggy goat, you remember, he's broken, the horn is broken, four horns grow in his place, and one particular horn grows up and it takes down the regular sacrifice or brings it to an end. So how long is that going to happen? Verse 13 says, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? While the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. And so how long is this small horn going to be given control of the holy place and the regular sacrifice so that he doesn't allow these activities to continue? How long is that going to last? Well, he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings. And so for 2,300 days, then the holy place will be properly restored. And so 2,300 days or a little over 6 years, I think, is what that comes out to be. And then things will be restored to their proper place. The regular sacrifice will be instituted again and it will be conducted as it ought to be. But it's not going to be for a while. Well, in verse 15 and following, Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, is told to explain to Daniel the meaning of this vision. Especially look at verse 16. Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. And he said to me, son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. And so here we have the explanation of this vision. And like the other explanations we've been given in the book of Daniel, we read the explanation and we're still puzzled by what it might mean. But with a little bit of research and a little bit of thought, I think the meaning can become evident to us. And so Gabriel tells Daniel that the vision has to do with the time of the end. And then, again, verse 19, behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. And then verse 23, it says, in the latter period of their rule. So we might think that, well, what he's talking about is the end of the world. What's going to happen? He's describing events that's going to happen at the end of the world. But really, I think what he's saying is that these events are going to happen at the end of the period that you're prophesying about. And then in verse 23, it says, in the latter days of those kings, to be specific, in the latter days of their rule, or the latter period of their rule. And so not the end of time, but the last part of this particular period of which you're dealing with. And so not the end of the world, but rather the end of the time of this period of time that you've been dealing with throughout the book. The details are identified. Again, we have a succession of kingdoms. We've run into that idea before, all the way back in chapter 2 and then in other places as well. Daniel discusses and describes a succession of kingdoms. First, the Babylonian kingdom. And you remember, Daniel lived under that realm. And then in verse 20, it says, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. And so this beginning ram, we talked about two horns. One was bigger than the other. The kings of Media and Persia. The Persian kings were more powerful than the Median kings. So one horn is bigger than the other. And then he talks about the shaggy goat in verse 21. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. Aren't you glad he's specific about that? When I read statements like that, they're so clear and plain and straightforward, I just kind of breathe a sigh of relief. Woo, I don't have to figure that one out. He tells me straightforward. This is Greece. The large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Well, who would that be? The first king of Greece. Well, that's Alexander the Great, isn't it? Alexander the Great. He's the notable horn between the eyes of this shaggy goat. Remember, we talked about how he came from the west. Daniel's over there in Babylon. The beautiful land is Israel. And of course, Greece is to the west of Israel in Babylon. And so he's coming from Greece. He's coming from the east. And he's just flying over the ground as he goes from west to east. Here are some things about Alexander the Great. Born in 356 B.C., died in 323. He lived 33 years. 33 years. That's not very long, is it? 33 years. He was taught by Aristotle. I'd like to have Aristotle as a teacher. Be some tough homework, I'm sure, but man, that'd be great education. So Alexander the Great, taught by Aristotle. He only reigned 13 years. He defeated Darius at Issus in 333 B.C. He conquered land from India to Greece, from the Indian Ocean to the Mediterranean Sea. He spread the Greek culture throughout the empire. And so in a matter of 13 years, that's just unbelievable how fast that is. 13 years, he conquers that entire from India all the way over to Greece, northern Africa, all the way up to the Black Sea, that whole area, spreading the Greek culture, the Greek language, the Greek way of life. All that territory bows to Alexander the Great. When he's 33 years old, still a young man, he's dead. Well, you remember what he says? He magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. Well, Alexander didn't leave a viable heir. And so his kingdom was divided up between four of his generals. Well, you see that in verse 8. In his place there came up four conspicuous horns. And so his kingdom is divided up among four of his generals. Antigonus took Asia Minor. Antipater took Macedonia and Greece. Seleucus took Babylon, and Ptolemy took Egypt. Alexander dies without an heir, and so these four take over his empire. Of course, there's going to be fighting among them as they struggle with each other to gain more and more territory and increase their wealth and increase their power. And Israel's caught in the middle of the fight between a couple of these territories. And so what Daniel is being told is that toward the end of the Greek period, not the end of the world, but toward the end of, we call it the Hellenistic period or the Greek period, a great king or a king will arise who will inflict great trouble on the Jews. And so verse 9, one of them came forth, out of one of them came forth a rather small horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south and toward the beautiful land. He did all these things. He cut off the regular sacrifice, tore down the sanctuary and things like that. And so this king is going to arise from among the Greeks, and he's going to inflict great trouble upon the Jews. He's going to be insolent. Let's skip down to verse 23. A king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree, will prosper and perform his will. And so he's going to do all these things. He's going to be insolent and magnify himself. He's going to oppose the prince of princes. He's going to be powerful and shrewd and deceitful. He's going to be an evil genius, one writer says, thoroughly malicious, spiteful, and devious. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and destroy the holy people. But verse 25 assures us that he will be broken. He's going to be broken. So this king is not identified by name, but the passage describes a king named Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. He reigned from 175 to 164 B.C. And from 171 to 164 B.C., a little bit over 6 years, 7 years or so, or 2,300 days, he murdered and robbed the temple. He offered swine's flesh on the altar. He sold the high priesthood to the highest bidder. He persecuted the people and otherwise destroyed them. I was going to read you a few passages from 1 Maccabees, which describes the rule of Antiochus and his oppression of the Jewish people, I'll just allude to one particular event that it talks about. He forbade the people to circumcise their children. They're spreading the Greek culture. They're not interested in maintaining the Jewish culture. They want all the Jews to become Greeks, more or less. And so he forbade them to circumcise their children. Anybody that kept the law was under the penalty of death. And so if they found out that a child had been circumcised, they killed the child. First Maccabees tells us he forced their mothers to wear the dead babies around their neck. He's a mean guy. You know? He's brutal. Just like he's described here. He's shrewd. He's malicious, an evil genius. In fact, he called himself Epiphanes, which is the illustrious one. On the coins that he minted, he had printed Theos Epiphanes, God manifest. And so he's an arrogant man. He's insolent. He raises himself as a rival to the prince, that is God himself. The Jews called him Epimenes. Not Epiphanes, but Epimenes, the madman. And so, a clever play on words. In 164, Antiochus dies, but two things precede his death. The Maccabees gain control of the temple and restore it, begin to worship God there once again, and offer the regular sacrifice. And so, the Jews, under the leadership of the Maccabees, they take control of the temple, they get all the idols out, they restore it, they set up the regular sacrifice and begin to do it just like the passage says that they would. That happens in 164 BC. And Antiochus goes insane before he dies, and some writers connect the two. He hears about the Maccabees taking control of Jerusalem in the temple and restoring it and offering sacrifices once again. He goes insane and dies. And so, just like Daniel is told, he will be broken. Verse 25 tells us, he will be broken, and he was. Let's just make a few observations here at the close of the lesson and a few applications. The first and perhaps most obvious observation is that God is in control of all things. We've made that application or observation before. It's made several times throughout the book of Daniel. God is in control. He raises up nations. He brings nations down. He's responsible for putting kings in place and then taking them out of place according to his own will and in his own time. And so God is in control, we would say, on a macro level. A macro level. He sets up nations, he brings them down. He sets up kings, he brings them down. But he's also in control on a micro level. That is, in the lives of his individual people. And so he's watching over Daniel in the lion's den. He's watching over Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And so he's in control on a macro level. He's in control on a micro level as well. And because God is in control of all these things, he's able to describe what's going to happen before it does. And so he's able to tell Daniel. Now, Daniel, the Medo-Persian Empire is going to rise and fall, and then there's going to be Greece that's going to rise and fall. By the way, it's hundreds of years before Greece rises. But at the end of that Hellenistic period, there's going to come a king and he's going to oppress God's people, but he's going to be broke. He's able to describe all of those things in that amount of detail. Now, Isaiah makes a very strong point about this ability of God to declare the future and to tell the future. Look at Isaiah chapter 41, for example, and verse 21. Here in derision, sarcastically, God is calling upon the pagan nations to bring forth their gods and let them try to predict the future. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forth forward your strong arguments, the king of Jacob says. Let them bring forth and declare to us what's going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome, or announce to us what's coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we may know you are gods. And so if you can come forward and your gods can tell the future, and it comes to pass just as they predicted, then we'll know that they're gods. If they can't do that, well, then we're not going to be afraid of them. So there's a very strong point, you see, Isaiah makes. Now, our God, the God of heaven, he's able to do that. He's able to say, this nation will rise and then fall, and another nation will rise and fall. And here comes a king. He's going to be like this and behave like that, but he's going to be broke. He's able to do all that. So what do we know about him? We know he's God. We know he's God. He knows the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46 and verse 10. And in 46 and verse 11 of the book of Isaiah, he says, I've planned it and I'm going to do it. So if God plans it, it's going to be done. We learn that from the book of Daniel and from these great prophets. In this case, the case that we're looking at today, God planned for one nation to follow another until the time was right for his kingdom to be established. In our case, in our lives, God has promised a day of judgment when final sentence will be passed. If God has planned it, he will do it. And what we can learn from all of this Old Testament prophecy that we've been going, what we can learn is that when God says a thing is going to happen, it's going to happen. All right, so what God has told us is there's going to be a great day of judgment, and all of us are going to stand before his judgment seat, and the books are going to be open, and we're going to be judged by the things that are written in the books, whether we've done good or bad, and we'll be rewarded accordingly or punished accordingly. And we can count on that, so we better get ready for that day. So that's the message of prophecy. We can know that God is in control. He's going to tell us what he tells us what's going to happen, and we can be sure that it will happen in just that way. A second observation is that God doesn't leave his people without guidance. One of the interesting things about this in Daniel chapter 8 is that it tells about events that happened in the 2nd century B.C. Now, it's written much earlier than that, of course, in the days of Daniel and the Babylonian Empire and then the Persian Empire. But it's describing events that are going to take place about 400 years later or so. And in that period of time, there is no prophet of God. You know, Daniel dies, and then a few other prophets come along and they die. Then you go through this long period of silence. There is no prophet of God. There is no Daniel or Isaiah or Jeremiah or anybody like that to convey to the people God's message. But God is still speaking to them through prophets like Daniel. So he doesn't leave his people without guidance. They can look at the writings of Daniel and they can see what Daniel said and see that they're living during that period of time. They can know this is what God has said is going to happen. And so let's not be discouraged. Let's not give up. We know that this king will be brought down and God will vindicate his people. And so God doesn't leave his people without guidance. He always gives them guidance. And we live in a similar situation today. There are no prophets today. There's no Daniel today. There's no Isaiah today. But God still guides us, doesn't he? How does he guide us? He guides us through the book. Just like he told Daniel, now here's what's going to happen. I want you to write it down, preserve it. People during that time can read it and they can be encouraged by it and so forth. He tells Paul and Peter and John and others, now there's going to come a time when there's not going to be prophets, but I want you to write their message down in a book and I'll preserve it so that people in years later, time to come, they can read it and not be discouraged. They can be encouraged and informed as to what's going on. And so we don't have prophets today, but God has still provided us with a message to inform us, to warn us, and encourage us. We're not left to wonder how to live or what's going to happen. We have a word that's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We have a word that, if we'll take it into our hearts, will save our souls. That's what James says. The engrafted word will save your soul. It tells us how to live. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Don't walk as the Gentiles walk. Put off the old man. Put on the new man that's renewed in Christ. So it tells us how to live. We don't have to wonder about how to live. We know how to live. Even though we don't have God's prophets living among us today, we've got their message here in the scripture that God's preserved for us. We don't have to wonder about what's going to happen because we're told it's appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So better get ready. The judgment's coming. We don't have to wonder about that. He's left us with that message. And we don't have to be discouraged or feel like we've been abandoned or, you know, God's left us without any sort of direction or any sort of guidance. In a recent study of Deuteronomy, I came across Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 8. Great passage. The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to fear the future. God's with us. He's going to sustain us. He's going to help us. And so don't be discouraged. May we never forsake the Word. Don't ever forsake the Word. It's God's message to us. Tells us what's going to happen. Tells us how to live. And it encourages us. And then the last point I want to make this morning is from verse 27. Verse 26 says, "The vision of the evenings and mornings which has been told is true. Keep the vision secret. It pertains to many days in the future, several hundred years into the future." And then look at verse 27. "Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it." That's interesting to me that, you know, this upset Daniel. It upset him. And I can understand why it would upset him. Talks about a period of time when the regular sacrifice is going to be cut off, when the sanctuary is going to be defiled, when God's people are going to be oppressed. That upset anybody who loves God's people. So Daniel's very upset about that. He shows great concern for his people. But then after a period of time, it says, "I got up and carried on the king's business." You know, I understood that's going to happen in the future. It's not necessarily going to happen to us. So I got up and I just went ahead and kept doing my job. Went about the king's business. And of course, we talked about how he did the king's business as a representative of God in the land of Babylon or the land of Persia. Remember, his enemy said, "We can't find anything to accuse Daniel with unless it comes to his relationship with his God." And so we know what kind of man Daniel was and how he went about his business as a godly man. But I think there's some lessons in that for us as well. Sometimes we're troubled about what's going to happen to God's people in the future, especially as we grow older and we just wonder what's going to happen to the church. What's going to happen to God's people in the future? Are they going to thrive? Are they going to, you know, be oppressed? Or, you know, are they going to stay faithful? Are they going to become unfaithful? Who's going to be the leaders? Who's going to be the teachers and the preachers? Are they going to do a good job? So that concerns us, and rightfully so. It's a legitimate concern. Remember, Paul tells the Ephesian elders, "After my departures, grievous wolves were entering the flock among you, and they're going to take away some after you." So there's great concern. Paul has concern about the future. Sometimes we're concerned about the future. But in the end, we trust God, don't we? We trust God to raise up leaders. We trust God to raise up teachers. We trust God to strengthen the people and enable them to persevere and be faithful even during difficult times. And so just as Daniel gets up and carries on his duty, so we must do the same. We're not living for the present, but we have to live in the present. And so we faithfully carry out the duties of life, just like Daniel carried out the duties of the king. And so we go to work every day. We go to work. We go to school. We make reasonable plans for the future. I say reasonable plans. We don't put all our emphasis and all our, you know, all importance on monetary things. But we make reasonable plans for the future. We cut the grass, paint the house, wash the car. You know, we carry on with the details of life. The Lord may delay his return. It may not come for a long time. And so our duty is, in the meantime, to carry out our duties in the world. We're not living for the present, but we're living in the present. And like Daniel, do so as a representative of God and his people. Remember what Jesus says over in Matthew chapter 5? That you're the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Especially what he says about being the light of the world. Don't put your lamp under a bushel and hide it, but put it on the lampstand so that all might see the light. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. And so we're living for the future. We're living for the return of Christ, but we're living in the present. And so we go to work every day. We go to school. We carry on the daily activities of life, but we're always remembering to shine our light, to live as a representative of God in the workplace every day consistently, and in school every day consistently, and in the neighborhood every day consistently, so that others can see the light of Christ shining in us and that they too can come and glorify God. Seems to be what Daniel did. The vision bothered him for several days, but eventually he got up and went about the king's business. And that's what we need to do. Get up, go about the king's business, but especially the king's business, right? And so, ultimately, Daniel trusted God with the future, and he obeyed. And that's what we need to do. Trust God with the future, but for the present time, obey and carry out his will. Well, that's Daniel chapter 8. We'll look at Daniel chapter 9 tonight. A difficult passage, but we'll do our best to try to explain it. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, why not consider becoming a Christian today? Think about making a change in your life, a change for the better. Put away the things that only have, you know, the promise of temporary pleasure, and embrace those things that bring eternal joy. Put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, your Redeemer, your Savior. Repent of your sins. Be baptized in His name. Start that new life today. Think about that seriously as we sing this song. We hope that you'll respond. If you're already a Christian, but you're not faithful, well, repent and become faithful. Renounce the sin, repent of it, turn away from it, confess it, put it in the past, and begin today living a life of faithful service to the Lord. Can we help you today? If so, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.